All right, good morning. I think we'll begin. We welcome all of you. I want to thank you for praying for our gathering last weekend. There were, what did he say, 180 guys, John? How many were there? I don't know.
I heard 180.
Yeah, a lot of brothers were there. And as man measures things, there was great blessing. As God measures, the years will tell the story. So we'll wait and see what God has done. I'm sure always that He does far more than we can see. But I really thank you for holding us in prayer. On the table, there are some books. Now, not everybody loves poetry. I vent my heart in poetry. So if you'd like any of those, you can take as many as you'd like. I remember one time I got a year verse, and my son Dan said, "What's your year verse this year?" I always get a year verse. And I said, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his lips." And my son said, "No! You cannot have that as the year verse. I refuse to let you have that." And he says the same thing about poetry. He called all poetry doggerel. So there you have it. But anyway, thank you. Let's commit our time to the Lord. I want to read a verse, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into our material. Matthew 13:54. This is not on the sheet. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And he said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? His brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things?" And they took offense at him. And then a couple of verses later says he was not able to work many miracles there because of their unbelief. Call attention to that verse, because the Bible is like our Lord Jesus. There's a human side and there's a divine side. Clearly, when our Lord walked the earth, some only saw the human side. That's Mary's son. That's the stepson of Joseph. That's the carpenter. We know him. We know his brothers. We know his sister. And they only saw the human side. And therefore, they missed out, and the Lord couldn't do many miracles. Now we come to the Bible. The Bible has a human side and a divine side. I tried to be very careful with the human side. I want to know, what is God saying? What has been recorded? What's the background? What's the history? What's a paragraph? How is it connected? And so on. But if all you get is the human side, the more you study the Bible, the prouder you will become. Because knowledge puffs up. And we don't want just knowledge. We want to see the Lord. We're studying 2 Corinthians. But the Lord did not give us the book of 2 Corinthians, so we would know 2 Corinthians. He gave us the book of 2 Corinthians so that we might have a heart knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us every book in the Bible to know the Lord. And every book in the Bible shows Him in a different way. And so we're studying to see Him. Having said that, let's ask the Lord to guide us as we look into His Word, that we'd see the human side, no doubt, but that He would take us into His heart and we'd see Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much this morning that You have put Your Holy Spirit in our hearts, a living, divine Bible teacher in our hearts. We pray that You would turn the eyes of our faith squarely upon the Lord Jesus, that we might see Him again. We thank You, Lord, that we can trust You every time we gather together, every time we open this book, to show us the Lord Jesus. We commit our meditations unto You, and I ask that You would protect Your dear children from anything that I might say that originates in me, and that is just flesh and blood. Show us Christ. We ask, we claim it, in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, let me say a couple of words of introduction. We've got a couple of new folks here. A word about the handout sheets. Every week when we gather, what I do to save, it's just, you don't need to use it, but this is the list of verses in the order I will be quoting them as we go through the study. And you can also look in your Bibles and turn pages, do whatever you like, but some have found this convenient. And so we've been doing this. I have over here a sheet for those who would like to be contacted in case our schedule changes. Sometime this room is not available. Sometime I might get sick, or it might snow, or whatever. And so if you want to be contacted, please sign that and leave either a phone number or email or both or something like that. Last week, we began to introduce a new book. So if you're here now and you haven't been before, we're just beginning. We're beginning our study of 2 Corinthians. And we've been in one introduction study. This also is an introduction study. And I'm quite sure there'll be one more introduction study. When we begin a new book, in introduction studies, we don't begin with chapter 1, verse 1, and then go through a reading commentary. What we do is we fly over the entire book. We want to get the pulse of the Lord. We want to get the heartbeat of God. We want to get the main spirit of the book. And so we're not just going, all right, let's go to the next verse. We're here, we're there, we're everywhere. And it's not only in this book. Sometimes we refer to other books. Our big question is, what is the distinctive revelation of Christ in 2 Corinthians? In other words, every book in the Bible presents Christ in a way that no other book presents Christ in the same way. And so there's overlapping, there's no question. But the distinctive contribution has to do with the revelation of Christ. If God lifted 2 Corinthians out of your Bible, what would you be missing that no other book can give you in the same way? That's what we're talking about. Now, last time I called attention to a couple of recurring emphases. For me, this is one way God guides me to study. I'm not saying he'll guide you that way. I'm just saying this has been very helpful for me. I read the book over and over. I try to do it in one sitting. I read it over and over, and I try to discover by God. I want him to show me the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. I call attention to recurring emphases. Things he says again and again and again. And as you read it over and over, it's amazing. You fall into a groove. And you begin to see, you begin almost to feel what God is saying. And so last time I introduced a couple of these recurring emphases in an introduction study. I call these general observations of the book as a whole. So here's a couple that we looked at last time. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I'm just going to mention it. The first observation is the heart of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians, you have more about the man, even more than that is in Acts. This is his heart. Many commentaries, and I have a ton of them on this book, call this the autobiography of the Apostle Paul. When you read 2 Corinthians, you have a window into his soul. You see Paul as you've never seen any Christian before. This is the inner life. This is the diary of the Apostle Paul. Now, if you missed our discussion on that, see Sweet Lillian and she'll give you a CD or a tape or something like that. The second recurring emphasis was the grace of God. There is no other book in the New Testament that so emphasizes the grace of God under an expression. The expression is the new covenant. This is the greatest revelation of the new covenant in the entire New Testament. A second, very close, is Hebrews. But it's 2 Corinthians gives us the new covenant in fully developed form. Now listen, please, to 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This book of 2 Corinthians talks about Paul, talks about the new covenant, and Paul calls himself a servant of the new covenant, a messenger of the new covenant. Now, those two emphases are not unveiled, as we shall see. They're everywhere in this book. I want to continue our introduction this morning, and I'll certainly touch on those two realities. I want to reintroduce you, if you've already studied 1 Corinthians, I want to reintroduce you to those who made up the church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. And so this church was made up of not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. In fact, nobodies, things that are not. They don't even exist. That's how low they were. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, still describing the fellowship at Corinth. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. That list is now the fellowship at Corinth. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. Go through that list. What a church! Fornicators and idolaters and homosexuals and thieves and swindlers and drunkards. Not many wise, not many educated, not many mighty, not many noble. And when you read the record, you say, now that sounds like a church I'd like to join. I'd like to have good fellowship there. But that's not the full story. When you read the record completely, it wasn't only low class that made up that fellowship. If you look in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you'll notice that Paul mentions 13 other people by name who were connected with the fellowship at Corinth. Some you may recognize: Stephanas, Crispus, Gaius, Priscilla, and Aquila. They were at Corinth. Lucius, to name a few. Erastus was there. So was Phoebe. And Titus, Justice, they were there. And what I'm trying to say is 1 Corinthians 1:26 says Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. But it doesn't say not any wise, not any mighty, not any noble. I think you're familiar with the name Charlotte Elliott. Are you? She wrote Just As I Am, Without One Plea. She said that she was saved by an M. Charlotte Elliott was rather well-to-do on the level of earth. And she said she was saved by an M. God took the M away. It didn't say not any noble. She was upper class. And so she got saved. She was very well-to-do. All of these people at Corinth didn't come from the slums. Some came from the business world. Some came from the Roman military. Some came from the universities, high society. And so this church was made up of down and outers who had come to know Jesus. Up and outers who had come to know Jesus. And so it's a very unique fellowship. It's important, I think, for the message that it was addressed to Corinth rather than to Rome or to Ephesus or to Thessalonica. And we'll see that as we go along. This little church at Corinth was heterogeneous to the nth degree. Totally opposites, sitting side by side in this wonderful fellowship. I call attention to this because it was God's pleasure to give the message of the new covenant and the all-sufficiency of Christ to this unlikely mixture of believers. That's 2 Corinthians. A book so prominently holding forth the Apostle Paul in a way that you could see right to the bottom of Paul. You can see everything about Paul. God allowed the Apostle Paul to experience or to witness everything any Christian would ever experience or witness in any age. Because if the message worked for him, it'll work for you. If the message worked for him, it'll work for me. And so God chose this group in order to give this message, and it's through this wonderful Apostle Paul. It's not an accident that God gives us this intimate look, this unveiling of the heart of the Apostle Paul. It was God's wisdom to give this message to such an instrument as this. Now, I'd like to set forth God's heart, as far as I understand it, and show you why God chose Paul. What is his place in the history of redemption? I think if we can see this, we've taken a big step forward in our heart knowledge of the Lord in 2 Corinthians. Since 2 Corinthians is a great emphasis on Paul, the servant of the new covenant, and since 2 Corinthians is such a great book on the new covenant, by way of introduction, if we're going to understand the message of 2 Corinthians, we ought to know at least why Paul. Why this message? What is God's revelation through Paul, and what is this great message? I think that's very reasonable. So that's part of our introduction. This morning we'll look more at Paul, the servant of the new covenant, and then, Lord willing, next time we'll look at the message, and then we'll begin our study in 2 Corinthians. I pray that the Lord will open our eyes. All right, what's special about the Apostle Paul, and why did God choose him not only to give us 2 Corinthians, but 13 letters in the New Testament? Maybe 14, depends on your position, whether he wrote Hebrews or not. But he was a great author of the New Testament. Let me give the general answer first, and then we'll come back to how that fits in Corinthians. Let me begin at the beginning. When Paul first came to our Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, in that wonderful moment God turned the number one enemy of Jesus Christ into the number one friend of Jesus Christ. This is an amazing transformation. Acts 9 and verse 15 and 16. The Lord said to him, he's talking to Ananias, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." That was given to Ananias the very day Paul came to Christ. He's a chosen vessel. I'm going to show him what he has to go through. Now, it's not only that God chose him by this special calling, but God revealed it to him. It's one thing to say, "God is using me, and I hope someday I'll see how." Paul was being used by God, and God showed him how. He had to see what his calling was. Let me put it in these words and say, God has selected the Apostle Paul and no other. God has selected the Apostle Paul and no other to be the complete model of a new covenant Christian. A complete model. That's why Paul and the grace of God are so linked together in this book. What we see in 2 Corinthians is Paul under the most pressing circumstances, living a victorious life because of the sufficiency of Christ mediating the new covenant. The Lord Jesus pictured the Christian life, how God created us to live. Look at Jesus. But many might think, and Satan might tempt you to think, that's not quite fair, because Jesus is an unattainable goal. I can't copy Jesus or imitate Jesus, or some might even think I can't appropriate his life. They might look at the life of Jesus and say, "That's a wonderful life, but that's out of reach for me. I can't live like that. I'm a sinner." He's the sinless Son of God. I'm a son of God too, but not in the same way Jesus was. I also have God in me. But I'm not God-man. He was God-man. And then to use him as a model of the Christian life, that's so far out of reach. I need someone to demonstrate life as God intended life to be. Someone could walk the new covenant and embrace the sufficiency of Christ. I need a human instrument. Someone who's frail as I'm frail, weak as I'm weak, human like I'm human. God said, "All right, I'll give you the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul will be for you a picture of man, of the Christian, as God intended the Christian to be." And when you read the record, your heart should thrill that God chose a jerk like you in the Apostle Paul. God chose a jerk like me. In fact, he was worse. If I read the record right, the Apostle Paul opposed the Lord Jesus and his church more than any human being that has ever lived on this planet. And the transformation of this sinner by the all-sufficiency of Christ and the grace of God. This is the biggest sinner. When he said, "I'm chief of sinners," we all quote that, say, "Ah, he was wrong, I'm the chief of sinners." No, he was. Nobody was a worse sinner than Paul, because self-righteousness is the ultimate in separation from God. And he was the most independent, self-righteous, proud, arrogant sinner that ever walked on the earth. He went further in the flesh. Read Romans 7. Nobody has tried harder in the flesh. And how far did he get? He said, "I've come to love the Lord, hate sin, and not perform." Oh, may somebody deliver me from this body of death. And he went further than anybody else. I feel bad for some Christians still struggling in the flesh, trying to be the Christian God created them to be. God says, look in 2 Corinthians and look at the complete model of the Christian life. Let me share a few verses with you. 1 Corinthians 4:16. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me, as I also am of Christ. Philippians 4:9. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You also became imitators of us and the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3:7. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act as in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working day and night so we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to do it, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you should follow our example. Don't think anybody can say that. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. You can say that, but not as the Apostle Paul said it. When Paul said, be imitators of me, he knew that he had been selected as the complete model of the Christian life. And so God has given us an inspired look, an attainable model of the new covenant. Praise God for this wonderful illustration. Paul is all the eggs in one basket. All other Christians are incomplete models of the Christian life. They can say, be followers of me as I am of Christ, but in an incomplete way. I'm so glad that God has given one rather than many. In other words, I don't have to study the meekness of Moses in order to know how to be meek in the Christian life. And I don't have to study the patience of Job in order to know how to be patient in the Christian life. And I don't have to study the wisdom of Solomon in order to know how to be wise in the Christian life. And I don't have to study the devotion of David in order to know how to be a man after God's own heart. And I don't have to study the courage of Elijah in order to know how to be brave, or the love of the Apostle John for the Lord Jesus, or the boldness of Peter. I have one complete model, and that is the Apostle Paul. God has given us the Apostle Paul as a safeguard against all incomplete models of the Christian life. That's one of the great dangers of having a human mentor. And that is that you might be following somebody in an unhealthy way who is an incomplete model of the Christian life. I love Christian biographies. I have more than 500 Christian biographies in my library. I enjoy reading about Luther and about Calvin and Moody and Wesley and Finney and Whitfield and Nee and Grubb and Ian Thomas and Hudson Taylor and all of these wonderful men of God. But every one, if you could talk to them, they would admit that they are incomplete models of the Christian experience. I hope by God's good grace, I can live a consistent life in your presence as I live in union with Christ. But what a danger it would be if you ever tried to model your life after my life. I want to be a model of Christ, but it will be an incomplete model. Every Christian must check his experience in Christ by God's inspired model, the life and the teachings of the Apostle Paul in the 13 epistles of the New Testament. Some years ago, a brother handed me a little booklet titled The Blunders of the Apostle Paul. I sort of respect the man who did it. I was toying with calling his name. He's in heaven now. He knows better now. But I won't even call his name. Dr. DeHaan. I did call his name. All right. Anyway, I respected him. But I thought it was unwise to write a book, The Blunders of the Apostle Paul. And the reason it was is because that's God's complete model. Did Paul make blunders? I don't have any doubt he did. He's human. He's a Christian. Every Christian makes blunders. Every Christian messes up. But here's the question. After Paul got saved, did God record any of the blunders of the Apostle Paul? I'm not sure. As I read the New Testament, I'm not sure. I know that some people would say, well, his controversy that he had with Barnabas over John Mark, that was a blunder. And his determination to go to Jerusalem, that was a blunder. And going through that silly vow he went through, that was a blunder. And his disappointment when Titus didn't show up, that was a blunder. When he publicly rebuked Peter, that was a blunder. I don't know about that. God doesn't call those blunders. And I think there's another way to look at it. The closest I can see, if God recorded any blunder, and I might not even be right here, the closest I can see is Acts 23, when he said to the high priest, "You whited sepulcher, God will judge you." And then he was called on it. He said, "Do you speak that way to the high priest?" And it looked like he took a step backward. He said, "It is written that you should respect the high priest." Looked like sort of a mild apology. But that's as close as I can get to. The whole point I'm saying is be cautious about books that try to bring out. I think Paul might be like Joseph. And not saying he never sinned, but they're not recorded. Like Daniel. Not saying he never sinned, but they're not recorded. And I think the Apostle Paul might be one of those because God has established him as a complete model of the New Covenant Christian. There is, in my opinion, no greater object lesson of the New Covenant life than reading 2 Corinthians and seeing the sufferings of the Apostle Paul and his union with Christ at the same time. And the victory that he had and what he went through. Read the list. Chapter 11, chapter 12. Oh, it's an amazing thing. And he's demonstrating how the all-sufficiency of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, if that can happen to him, brothers and sisters in Christ, there's great hope for us. And this can be our message. All right, let me continue developing that just a little bit with this next observation. Almost all who have studied 2 Corinthians call attention to the same thing. And that is, and this is what they think is the theme, actually. 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense of his apostleship. And that they were attacking, there was a group attacking his apostleship. And so many of my commentaries just say, that's what this book is all about. There's no doubt Paul was attacked in this book, but not as an apostle as much as a Christian, as a believer. But his apostleship is also mentioned. When you go through the book chapter by chapter, we're going to touch on some of the ways, some of the things they said, but let me just give you a few. Here's what they were saying. There was a group of Judaizers that infiltrated that little mixed, heterogeneous group at Corinth, and they were saying bad things about Paul. And if you look with these eyes only, it looks like Paul is defending himself. But if you look with these eyes, you're going to see something different. And that's what I want us to see now. Let me mention a few things. 2 Corinthians 1:23. I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith. We're workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you're standing firm. They claim that Paul was vacillating, that he promised them one thing and then did another. He promised he's going to make a visit. We'll get into that when we get into the history. And he didn't make the visit. And they said that when he does come, he just wants to be boss. He wants to show his authority. He's the big deal leader. Everybody's got to listen to him. And they accused him of trying to lord it over them. 2 Corinthians 10:1. I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. These false teachers were telling the Corinthians, don't listen to Paul. He's a hypocrite. You know why he didn't come? He's chicken to look you in the eye. He's big man behind the pulpit. He's a big man behind the pen. He can write strong letters, but face to face, he's chicken hearted. And so they said Paul had to defend himself. 2 Corinthians 10:10. They say his letters are weighty and strong. His personal presence is unimpressive. His speech contemptible. And then in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 3, since you are seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me, who's not weak toward you, but mighty in you, because Paul was constantly being done unto, and you know why, especially those who were here when we went through Mark, he was being done unto, because he was letting himself be walked all over, they said, he's weak. A real messenger of the Lord would stand up. He would claim his rights. They said Paul was being proud by refusing. But Paul, because he was ministering, he refused to take money from Corinth. Now listen to 2 Corinthians 11:7-8. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preach the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And the false teachers came in and said, you know what he's doing? He's really putting his hand in your wallet by saying, I don't want your money. He's using psychology. And he takes money from other churches, but he won't take money from you. And they were accusing him. He was vacillating. He was insincere. He was proud. He's weak. He's not a messenger of God. He suffered so much, they said, that that's a sign of God's disapproval. You're familiar with Spafford, who wrote that wonderful song, It Is Well With My Soul. You know the hymn story there. They were given part of the end of that at the men's conference, but they didn't give the whole thing. Let me just give you another little thing. You know he suffered so when he lost his daughters, and he wrote that, It Is Well With My Soul. That wasn't the only calamity came into his life. A little earlier, his house burned down. He built it up, had another fire. Then he sent his family over, and the women drowned. The little church he was in said, that guy's going through so much. It must be that God is not in favor of him. God wouldn't let a Christian go through all of that. That's from the devil. That's from Satan. And he was asked to leave the church. And that's when he went to Jerusalem, and God used him in a mighty way. It's a very interesting story. But anyway, the whole point, that's what they were saying. Paul is going through all of this hardship. You think that's a messenger of God? And they say Paul is defending himself. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as you go through 2 Corinthians, you're going to learn this principle over and over. God mentions it. Paul is not defending himself. Self-defense is the exact opposite of the message of the new covenant. I want to address just for now. Later, we'll go in more detail. But since this so-called self-defense is such a big part of the book, is Paul and his message under attack? Yes. Is he defended? Yes. Does he defend himself? No. Who defends him? You can guess. It's the Lord himself. How does God defend him? And usually self-defense is either pride or unbelief. Pride, I have my rights and I don't want to be done unto. Unbelief, I am not willing to leave my reputation in the hands of the Lord. And so Paul is going to address both of these as we go through. Now, let me fly over the book again and just sort of summarize. How did God defend Paul? He was defended, but Paul did not defend himself. The first I want to mention is 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 4. Let me turn this over. All right, 2 Corinthians 3, 1 to 4. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifest that you're a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. The false teachers that set themselves up against Paul and his message, they were standing on human endorsements. And they were asking the little church at Corinth, you know, why are you sitting under Paul's ministry? Did he ever go to college? Does he have a degree? What makes you think he's qualified to minister to you? Did he have a formal training? We have letters. We have letters of recommendation. We were sent by people in Jerusalem. We have been endorsed. But him? Who's he? He's just one of you. Come on. Does he have experience? Does he have the right spiritual gifts? Did he ever, and in a way that we all know it, did he have a calling? Is there any board behind him? Has he raised financial support? What's his credentials? I love this passage so much. Paul says, you are our letter. You are our letter of recommendation, known and read by all men. That's how God defended Paul. He used his life, and it produced living fruit. People who heard his message turned to Christ. They were his defense. The fruit was the defense. The enemies of the grace of God are always looking for papers. Where's your degree? Where's your letter of recommendation? Where's your endorsement? Where's your ordination papers? You ever heard of Harry Ironside? Harry Ironside's a wonderful Bible commentary. He died in 1951, but he was a mighty man of God. He wrote more than 60 books. He was the pastor of the famous Moody Church in Chicago. I have an entire set of commentaries by him and many other books. But he never went the route that most people go. And so finally he wrote a book titled Ordained of the Lord. And in that book he said, I've got the papers I need. My B.A., I'm born again. I've got my A.U.G., I'm approved unto God. That's his degrees. That's how God defends a new covenant Christian. Not by the applause of men, but by life-changing fruit that comes out of their lives. Paul never defended himself and he never defended others. He simply looked to Jesus. In that connection, I love 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul never tried to prove the truth or argue or use that method to preach the gospel. He refused to use his intellect, and he was a very, very smart man. And his reason is right there. He said, I don't want you, your faith, to stand on the weight of my argument. And the reason is that somebody will come along with a stronger argument, and you'll then go back and forth, and you'll be standing in the strength of the last argument you heard. He said, I want you to stand in the power of God. And so he refused to argue and to give his defense because he wanted their faith to stand in the power of the Lord. I remember, and I got a witness here, Kathy. I remember our children growing up, and very often they would come to me. Am I saved? Am I really saved? My heart was so tempted to say, yes, do you remember when we prayed together on such and such a date? I refused to do it. You don't know you're saved? Let's do it again. Let's pray. I want them to get their assurance from the Lord, not from me, not from Lillian, not from somebody who said, remember in Sunday school you went for? No. Until God gives them assurance, they don't have it. You only have what God gives you. Jacob learned that. He stole the blessing, and then he was wrestling. He said, give me a blessing. God said, I thought you had it. I don't have anything unless you give it to me, and I haven't had it from you. Anyway, the whole point was that Paul never argued. He didn't try to defend himself, and God defended him by the fruit in his life. 1 Corinthians 9:2, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Isn't that a great little verse? The fruit is the test of the tree. You can pile up credentials till the cows come home, but it's the message of Christ in your life. And when others see Christ and hear what you share, they're blessed. They're changed. And that's God defending the new covenant Christian. Fruit is just the character of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that a new covenant Christian always has to have a busload of converts. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that if you're a new covenant Christian, people are going to be blessed by your life. They will see you trusting the all-sufficiency of Christ at times when they can't even hardly endure. And they'll be marveling. They'll say, how can you have peace at a time like this? They will look at your life. They will hear your message. You'll encourage them. You'll set them free. The message of the new covenant, always, without exception, liberates. Every time you hear the grace of God, you are set free. And he said, you want some endorsement? You want some defense? Paul was defended by God, because God brought fruit out of his life. Some Christians just think we need that old human credential to open doors of opportunity. We need special training, and we need a cemetery degree. I was probably right the first time. Degree in order to, I'll never be able to be a pastor. I'll never be able to be an elder. I'll never be able to teach in a Bible school. I can't be a missionary unless I have that degree. You remember William Carey? William Carey was in the late 1700s, early 1800s. He's called the father of modern missions. He was a missionary to India. He didn't have support. And some people said, you shouldn't go. You ought to get with a mission board and then go and be sent out. And he made this comment. He said, I'd rather have a rock under my feet than a board behind my back. And out he went. Praise God. He's the one that God so blessed. If you need credentials to open a door, I would rethink that door. I would rethink that door. I'm not saying God will never use that to open a door. He might guide you into that. But God will open doors for you that no man can open. And he will close doors. He will open doors for you that no man can shut. And he will shut doors that no man can open. I'll tell you what you need. It's not a seminary degree. It's not the knowledge of Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. I'll tell you what you need. You need Jesus. Tell you what I need. I need Jesus. I'll tell you the only thing you'll ever need. Jesus. That's all you'll ever need. May God burn that into your heart. You know, we can sing it. He is all I need. He is all I need. Jesus is all I need. He's all I need. All I ever need. Jesus is all I need. All I ever need. And then we'll go right out and say, yeah, but I also need. And then they'll list you a whole bunch of stuff. Jesus is all you need. That's how God defends. Let me show you another one. There's a second way God defended him. These enemies were boasting of their experiences and their great insights into the things of God. Don't listen to Paul. What does he know? Now listen to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves, compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. They used each other, this enemy of the message, as a measuring stick. What time do you get up? Have devotions. I got up earlier than that. I'm more spiritual than you. What ministries are you involved in? Oh, really? I'm busy on Thursdays, too. I'm more spiritual than you. How many verses can you quote by memory? Do you tithe? Do you witness? Do you carry your Bible with you? Do you attend every time the doors are open? What are your spiritual disciplines? You tell me yours, I'll tell you mine, and we'll see who's more spiritual. That's what these false teachers were doing. And Paul was almost embarrassed to tell of his experience. In fact, the testimony you read that you would not know, you wouldn't know he was beaten with rods and treading water, that whole list, you wouldn't know unless Paul was a fool. Listen, 2 Corinthians 10, 17. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Paul didn't want to tell about his great experiences. Teachers were boasting. We have experience. We have insight. 2 Corinthians 11, 16. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me as foolish, that I may boast a little. That which I'm speaking, I'm not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in his confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I'll boast also. And Paul says, these guys who say they have experiences and they have visions and they have revelations. Chapter 12, verse 1. Boasting's necessary, though it's not profitable. I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And Paul begins then to show us his heart. They were boasting. We have this experience. We have that experience. This model, this complete model of the new covenant Christian, he wasn't bragging. He wasn't defending himself. He said, I speak as a fool. You want to know about revelations? I was caught up into the third heaven, and I saw visions of God. Man, you talk about contrast. They say, oh, we've got experience, we've got revelation, we had a dream, we had a vision. He said, let me tell you, and I only do it as a fool. I shouldn't even be mentioning this. That's how God defends his people. He lets them have fruit that blesses others. You are my defense. He takes them into his presence and gives them visions of God. They're seeing the Lord Jesus. That's the defense. God is defending him all the way. Paul is just speaking as a fool. They're saying, we know the Lord. He says, I could tell you stories. I shouldn't, but I'm going to speak just for a moment as a fool. And he speaks as a fool. I'm so glad he was foolish that one time so we could have the record. 2 Corinthians 3:14. Their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. It's removed in Christ. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. Paul says, I'll tell you how God defends me. Not only was I caught up into the third heaven, not only did I see visions of God, but when I open this book, the veil's taken away. And I'm seeing Jesus in the Bible. I'm seeing Jesus in the Word of God. That's God's defense. That's God's defense. He gives you fruit. He gives you the revelation of the Lord Jesus. Let me give one more. There's a third line of defense that's all through the book. Those who opposed Paul were saying that if he were really victorious, he wouldn't be suffering like this, because God's plan is health and wealth. That's all the way through 2 Corinthians. And they said, if you've got troubles, if you've got problems, it's a sign you're not living in union with the Lord. Paul knew better. Paul said part of the new covenant is allowing the Lord Jesus to be done unto through me. And so I'm going to carry the cross. I'm going to carry, as Jesus lives redemptively through me, he's going to be pouring out his life. Paul knew that. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, please. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, not despairing, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body. Notice, not the dying of self. That's how most Christians do it. We got to die to self, got to die to... That took place 2,000 years ago when Jesus crucified you with himself. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Death works in us, but life in you. For Paul, they looked at Paul and said, how could he be a Christian? He's going through all this junk. He must be defeated. That's not his testimony. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Always in every place. He was living the new covenant, knowing the sufficiency of Christ, becoming an amazing demonstration of the only message that can ever change any person. Christ was living redemptively through him. He was dying, but he was knowing Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. And every forward step in helpless dependence upon the Lord was a forward step in the knowledge of Jesus and in the knowledge of his word. This is how God defends us, and this is how he was defended. God defended him by giving him living fruit. God defended him by taking him into his presence and unveiling the Lord Jesus Christ. God defended him by showing that while he was pouring out the life of Christ, at the same time, he was going forward in the knowledge of Christ. The outer man was perishing. The inner man was being renewed day by day. Last week we closed our study. I was pointing out why we need grace and faith. Most Christians don't get this. Most Christians don't get this. Say, I'm crucified with Christ. So that self-life is, that's dealt with. Christ lives in me. All right, so I should close the door. That's all I need. I'm dead. I'm alive. Christ is living in me. But there's the next step. The life I now live in the flesh. I live by faith. Why do I need faith? Why do I need the grace of God? It's not for us. And may God help us see this. I don't need grace because I got a doctor's report that says I have cancer. That's not why I need grace. I don't need grace because I broke my hip or I broke my leg or I broke my ankle or my arm or my shoulder or I have arthritis. I got to get through it. I got to survive. This is God's way to support me, to keep me going. That is not why we need grace. We don't need grace because we're about to have a nervous breakdown or we had a nervous breakdown. We don't need grace because we're going bankrupt or went bankrupt or in the middle of a divorce or having been divorced or we lost a job or we lost our keys or we lost a loved one. That is not why we need grace. Christ lives in me. And he is going to live, you know, as he lived on earth in his incarnate body, he went to the cross. He now lives in you in his mystical body. He's going to the cross. I need grace to let him live. I need faith to let him live, to know that my cancer is missionary cancer and my broken bone is a missionary broken bone. And my loss of a job is a missionary loss of a job. Christ wants to manifest himself. But the life that he's going to live through me, if I'm real, if I'm serious, I'm not sufficient for that. I got to trust God to know that that's redemptive. And as God then lets me suffer, every forward step is a new knowledge of Christ. And I'm knowing the Lord more and more. You've heard testimony. I thank God for going through that because I came to know Jesus in this sweet way or something like that. And so I just pray that God will begin to work this in our hearts. You say, what's in it for me? If grace is for him to live and trusting is just to let Jesus live, I need to trust Jesus to let Jesus live. What's in it for me? And I tell you, 2 Corinthians 4:16. We do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Sufferings do not prove you're losing the favor of God. They're your opportunity to know Jesus better. And may God take us forward in that. He dies through me. He lives in me. And we need grace and faith to trust him. And we'll have that victory while we suffer. In summary, let me just wrap it up and we'll get ready to close. The Apostle Paul is God's complete model of the New Covenant Christian. And 2 Corinthians is the record of what a mighty work the New Covenant can do in a man's life. Paul's life, his consistent walk in union with Christ, the only testimony he needed was the results of that life in the life of others. They're getting blessed. They're getting saved. It's a sweet savor to them. And he's seeing Christ. God's put him into the presence of the Lord. He's seeing the Lord. And he's fellowshipping with Jesus in his suffering. Let me just close by giving you an outline of the book. Now, I told you last time, this book is so hard, it's hard to outline. But here's the general direction we're going to go. The first seven chapters describes Christ living in us by all sufficient grace. That's what we're going to look at. Christ living in us by all sufficient grace. Chapter 8 and 9 are the greatest passage in the Bible, the full mention of stewardship. And it becomes an illustration. Christ living through us by all sufficient grace. And then 10 through 13 we have this great section which they call the defense, but it's really living in union with Christ, Christ living with us. So that's 2 Corinthians. Christ in us, Christ through us, Christ with us. All because of the new covenant. The great contribution of 2 Corinthians in my life, that's why he recorded it, that's why he inspired it, is to make me a new covenant Christian. And I pray as we go through this book together, as never before, God will make you a new covenant Christian. People differ in what I'm about to say. I have so many different biographies, I said more than 500. Most Christians would agree the two greatest biographies ever written were, number one, Augustine. He lived in the late 300s, you know. It's called Augustine's Confessions. I don't know if you've ever read that, but it's a benediction. He wrote that to the Lord. It's actually like sitting in on his prayer. The whole thing is just a prayer. He's talking to the Lord. Wonderful read. I've read it many times. The second one is John Bunyan's testimony. You know, he was a Puritan preacher in the 1600s. Usually when you think of John Bunyan, you think of Pilgrim's Progress or the Holy War, something like that. But he wrote his testimony. I don't know if you've ever read it. It's called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And, oh, I'm telling you, this is a tremendous book, his testimony. In this book, he says that there was one time he was under such conviction of sin. He's walking down a trail and he saw an old toad hopping down the trail. And when he looked at that ugly toad, he said, I got jealous. I asked God to let me change places with the toad. I would have been happier as an old toad than as the miserable sinner I was. And he just writes out his wonderful testimony. It's a marvelous book. All of that to say, as wonderful as Augustine's Confessions are, and as wonderful as that book by Bunyan is, it's an incomplete testimony. The greatest testimony ever written. It's inspired. It's 2 Corinthians. It's the testimony of what the grace of God and the message of the new covenant and the all-sufficiency of Christ can do to a sinner like Paul. It's what God wants to do for you. It's what he wants to do for me. So as we get preparing our hearts with these introductions, I pray you get a sense of 2 Corinthians. That's what I'm after now, just that you get a sense. And then later, as God guides us, we'll see what does it mean that he lives in me. And what does it mean he lives through me? And what does it mean that he lives with me? So, any comments or questions? We'll close there for now. Next time we'll begin looking at the second part. I saw Paul. I need to know what is this new covenant. So we'll be looking at that next time. Comments or questions? That's easy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Not what we think it means, but what you have inspired it to mean. Will you teach us through your complete model what it means to know Christ in his all sufficiency as he mediates the new covenant in our life? Thank you that you're going to do that for us. Because Jesus deserves it, and we claim it in his name.